Let us worship God. Let us sing together the 24th Psalm. The earth belongs unto the Lord and all that it contains. We'll sing verses 1 to 5 to the tune Dunfermline, and from verses 7 to the end to the tune St. George's, Edinburgh. Psalm 24, verses 1 to 5 and 7 to 10.
Oh, us pray. Almighty God, even as we rejoice in the glory of that mighty psalm, our hearts are filled with awe as we think of the great multitude that no man can number, that will one day swell that mighty, irresistible chorus. And we bless thy holy name for the joy of holy anticipation in the knowledge that all who are in Christ Jesus and wrought upon him by thy blessed Spirit will indeed join that glorious psalm of thanksgiving and praise and worship. And we thank thee for the warming of our hearts as we have sung thy praises in this evening hour. O God Most High, we bow before the majesty of thy presence, and we bless thee for all that is ours in Christ Jesus, thy Son, our holy Savior. Already we have thought this morning of the mystery and the wonder of his redeeming love manifested in the cross of shame and sealed to the hearts of all who name thy name. And now once again, O God, we join our praises with the saints in glory as we worship thee in this evening hour. And bless thy holy name for the greatness of that blessed gospel. O God, we confess that so often our thoughts of that gospel are so niggardly and so anemic. Open the eyes of our understanding, O God, that we may see something of its majesty and its wonder, that our hearts may be prostrated before him in worship, love, and praise. Look upon us as together we gather in thy house in this evening hour to study afresh thy living truth. We pray that thy Holy Spirit will be the great interpreter of thy word to our waiting hearts, and give unto us a true understanding of all that thy word has to say to us, and grant that as we understand, we may bow before thee in glad worship and thanksgiving and praise for the greatness of thy redeeming love. So wilt thou bless us in this evening hour, O God. Bless thy word. Bless the hymns of praise that we sing unto thee. Touch our minds and hearts as we take these hallowed words upon our lips, and grant that as we worship thee, our spirits may be subdued in such a way that they will be made ready for that living truth to enter in its fullness into our hearts. This is our evening prayer, O God. We offer it in the name of the Lord Jesus and for his dear sake. Amen. We did not have time last Sunday evening to deal with the whole of what remained of the 12th chapter, especially its closing verses, and we turn to this once more now. We've already seen in our past two or three studies in this chapter just how sharp and incisive Paul's thoughts are here, and how indeed well structured, enabling us to discount the notion put forward by quite a number of the commentators that the chapter gives us a series of more or less disconnected exhortations having little bearing on one another. I think we've already seen in what we've studied so far in chapter 12 it holds together in a basic and fundamental unity, dealing in turn with our relationship to God, the first two verses, our relationship to ourselves, verses 3 to 8, and finally our relationship to others in an attitude of true self-denying love. What we did not have time to say last Sunday was a word about the costliness of true love, and we may say also the vulnerability of true love. And we're going to begin there tonight before going any further. I've often quoted C.S. Lewis's tremendous words on this particular subject of vulnerability, but at the risk of boring you, I dare to repeat his words once again. For he says so very much that is highly uncomfortable to hear and challenges our easy complacency in this area of life. He says this: to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it round carefully with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safely in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The alternative to tragedy, or at least to the risk of tragedy, is damnation. The only place outside heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers and perturbations of love is hell. And he goes on to say, we shall draw nearer to God, not by trying to avoid the sufferings inherent in all loves, but by accepting them and offering them to him, throwing away all defensive armor. If our hearts need to be broken, and if he chooses this as the way in which they should break, so be it. Now, to listen to these words, it must surely be obvious that this is a very dangerous and incalculable commodity indeed. And I wonder if what this is saying to us loud and clear is, try something like giving yourself away. What does that say to what we sometimes describe as, he's a very private person? Shut up in a casket, keeping to yourself. Makes you think, doesn't it? At all events, that provides us with a kind of bridge for our study tonight in the closing verses of the chapter. Let me explain what I mean by that. The basic common factor in all those exhortations that Paul is developing, he is elaborating his earlier statement about the renewing of the mind. And from that point onwards in verse 2, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, he's been spelling out the nature of that renewal. And the theme in the second half of the section of the chapter, from 9 to 21, is our relationship to others. And the real point about consecration and the renewing of our minds is that we should become sufficiently detached from ourselves, sufficiently forgetful of our own problems and concerns, to be able to give ourselves substantially to others. Now, I suspect that already after reading the bit from Lewis, people are entering into a silent dialogue with themselves, justifying their closeness, their privacy. After all, they say, he doesn't realize how deeply I've been hurt by life. Are you arguing like that? If you are, I think you've got something to learn here. We should become sufficiently detached from ourselves, sufficiently forgetful of our own problems and concerns, to be able to give ourselves substantially to others. We spoke, for example, last Sunday evening about distributing to the necessity of the saints. And we said that the reason why we often fall down here is due not so much to callousness on our part, but simply because we never thought about it. But we still have to ask the question, why did we not think about it? Was it because we were so engrossed with our own concerns that we had little or no time to think of others? It's a great thing, you know, and the hymn was pointing that out, and it's a mark of true grace to have a heart at leisure from itself to soothe and sympathize. Are you so burdened with your own concerns? And let me concede that they're very genuine and very serious concerns, but are you so burdened by them that your heart just hasn't time to consider other people's concerns? The former general director of the Overseas Missionary Fellowship, Michael Griffiths, once said to our Scottish Council of the OMF in my hearing something that he was describing in a visit that he had paid to New Zealand and Australian students. He said that so much of Christian experience in the student body, instead of being God-centered and goal-orientated, was man-centered and problem-orientated. And that this today is a very disquieting aspect of much contemporary Christian experience. One of our former members, now actively involved in work in the South with OMF, said to me in the hall one Sunday evening after worship, she was home here in Edinburgh for a visit, and what she said out of the blue was, "My experience of prayer meetings down south has been very disquieting to me. They're usually so interned and subjective, with little vision for the needs of the world. They're always praying about their own problems and about their longings for fullness." Now, how truly does that describe your spiritual life? I once heard a preacher describing this in a very blunt and forthright way, describing this self-absorption with problems and the compulsive desire to speak about them all the time. And he said, "You know, it's almost like a form of spiritual striptease." Well, exposure of all our battles. You see, man-centered, problem-orientated. Is that the real issue? Or have we hearts at leisure from ourselves to soothe and sympathize? The trouble about all this, of course, in the lack or absence of the real sacrificial love that Paul enjoins in these verses, is that other very much less pleasant things tend to raise their heads. And by implication, Paul stresses the opposites in these verses of true attitudes of love. In verse 15, envy. In verse 16, ambition, bitterness and hatred. 17 and 19, and 14 also, and so on. Now, in mentioning these things, Paul also by implication challenges the sins that are the opposites of them, and in doing so underlines in a very telling way where the challenge of the gospel really comes to us. He issues the challenge to love, yes. Let love be without simulation, yes, verse 9. But he also shows us the things the gospel has come to save us from. And it is an entirely good and salutary thing that we should look at the gospel from this standpoint, as distinct from the more usual and traditional viewpoint of what is usually termed gross sin. What often becomes the major talking point amongst Christians? Is it not some gross scandal that has befallen a believer? We know just how much terrible gossip there has been in Edinburgh and throughout Scotland in recent months about such scandals. Now, these people are never drunk. They don't live fast and loose lives. But if all the evidence is available, that is available, says anything, it tells us that there is nothing in the world that they like better than to gossip about someone who's fallen. Oh, of course, they do it in very holy terms. Don't say that I said anything to you, but, and out it comes. And when you think of how many people in a day or a week that they repeat these things to, you begin to see that gross sin is not the main sin, but the ugliness and the bitterness and indeed the hatred and the self-righteousness that abounds. The fact is that sometimes people don't really appreciate the challenge of the gospel simply because they do not consider themselves to have broken the laws of society. But what we must learn to grasp is that when the New Testament calls us all sinners, it's not necessarily calling in question our status as law-abiding citizens. You can be a sinner, a lost sinner, without ever being in the hands of the police or infringing the unwritten code of society or normally accepted social behavior. I said last Sunday that two of the great characteristics of real Christian love were A, that it shows love, and B, that it draws love. And I'm not at all sure, but that these are the most important characteristics of all. For you see, essentially, love is an attractive thing. It was said of the early believers in the New Testament that great grace was upon them all. That was no fiction. What a glorious reality. Do you recall what Jesus said of the woman who burst into the house of Simon of the Pharisee when the Lord was dining there, and she anointed him with spikenard very precious? When the disciples showed their disapproval at that interruption, he said, "Let her alone. She has done a beautiful thing to me. She hath anointed me against my burial." Not only, you see, did he appreciate what she did, but also he saw into what lay behind it. For she had discerned the purpose of his having come into the world to die to be our Savior. And the word in the authorized version translated good, she's done a good thing, is kalon, beautiful. And he regarded what she had done, excuse me, as a thing of beauty and praised her for it. We sometimes speak of, quote, attractive Christianity, which, alas, sometimes turns out to be a Christianity that doesn't cost anybody very much and compromises the challenge of the cross and bears little resemblance to the historic New Testament version of the Christian faith. And we need to be careful there. But we may speak of attractive Christians whose lives bear the savor of him who was full of grace and truth. Lives that adorn the doctrine and magnify the Savior. Do you remember how David, king of Israel, once prayed, "Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us." Have we ever paused to think how striking a word that was on his lips? No one in the Old Testament was more concerned than he with the truth and righteousness and holiness of God. And yet he prayed for the beauty of holiness to be upon him. One of the Hebrew words for holiness, kodesh, means brightness, shining, as well as separateness. Shining. True holiness is a lovely, attractive thing. And we could never be too concerned that this quality should touch our lives. You know, to be gracious is to be good. And to be good is to be kind. And kindness is not an optional grace for the Christian. In Ephesians chapter 4, the challenge of the new life is contained and summed up in the words, "Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Now that verse in itself assumes and presupposes that it's not always going to be easy to be like this. And that people you're being kind to may not always appreciate it. But you've got to be forgiving. And it's just a fallacy, and we're living in cloud cuckoo land, if we imagine that there will be situations in which our kindness will always be repaid. Paul is realistic enough to realize that it just doesn't happen that way. Kindness will always have to involve and to include a patient and loving spirit. This week I came across a reading from one of Mr. Still of Gilcomston's Bible notes on Galatians chapter 6, where Paul says, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Let me just find the actual reference in Galatians chapter 6 at verse 2. Here we are. "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." And this is what he says. "The burdens primarily in mind are of those who stumble and fall." That's what the first verse there says. But the word applies to burdens in general of the Christian soul. It is remarkable that in the Galatian letter, which makes such a spiritual defense of our liberty in Christ, the apostle should come round full circle to the fulfilling of the law. It is, of course, the law of love which is fulfilled, but its substance is nonetheless that of the Decalogue, albeit the spirit in which it is fulfilled is that of love to Christ. And then this, the mutuality of the command in respect of one another. Bear ye one another's burdens. The mutuality of the command in respect of one another should be thoroughly considered. There is no indication that one section of the Christian family are to be the permanent givers and another the permanent receivers of loving consideration. Where the response to the need of a burdened soul by the rest of the fellowship is readiest and greatest, there may be the greatest danger of the traffic becoming one way. There is no such thing within the Christian family as unilateral, one-sided love. Even in the hour of need, there is the loving duty of gratitude, and even of some assessment of the degree of loving help it is appropriate to receive, and the duty to say when that measure has been reached that it should cease. If there is not this weighing of the debt of mutual love, the burdened one could become oblivious of the cost of so much love and expect it to go on unrequited and even unacknowledged. The stage could even be reached where it was looked for as a right and the duty of others in respect of that need magnified until all gratitude was drowned in dissatisfaction that one had not received more. It should not be lost sight of that generous hearts may become discouraged by the feeling that they never give as much as is expected, and it is natural in such circumstances for them to feel that their Christian duty has more than been discharged, at least until a more grateful spirit is evinced and a less greedy eye is cast upon their power to help and serve. No Christian is so poverty-stricken as not to have the wherewithal to return loving service, even if the return be but a heartfelt expression of gratitude or the setting of a limit to what ought to be received. No Christian fellowship can continue where there is not a mutuality of loving service. This applies to spiritual as well as to temporal things. Persons may withdraw from fellowship because they feel they are being used. To be so used without return of some kind is a crime against the law of love. It is slow murder. That's pretty blunt, isn't it? And it has the virtue of breathing a spirit of realism. There is, in fact, a great deal of unkindness in the world, and that can be negative or positive. It is negative when it's the fruit of thoughtlessness, as much as anything else, or carelessness about others. To say that it's negative doesn't mean, however, that it's less heinous, because thoughtlessness or carelessness about others' feelings can sometimes be very hurtful and terrible. But it's positive when it's deliberate and perverse. Thoughtlessness, carelessness. Do we have the kind of thoughtlessness that will make us ride roughshod over others, violating their essential dignity? You did not think that the attitude you adopted to that other believer could cause great wounds. It never crossed your mind. Let me put it in this way. You are perhaps one of the rich people. Not rich in the material sense, I mean, but in the sense of being able to live normally with few complexes, few problems, few difficulties, you sail through life easily and happily. Life has treated you pretty well. Now that, of course, is something for which to thank God. But that kind of life can sometimes produce an awful thoughtlessness. And so you unthinkingly, by word and attitude, hurt and wound this poor struggling brother who's cursed with a twisted, awkward, cantankerous nature, who's had battles to fight, the intensity of which you, in your callous insensitiveness, simply cannot begin to appreciate. And you have all unknowingly, but not inculpably, rubbed salt in his wounds. Do you see yourself in that? Then there's the deliberate, although only half-conscious, unkindness. The sharp-tongued Christian, who, if the truth were really known, takes quite a perverse pride in what he thinks his ability to be witty and able to raise a laugh. He's the kind of man who can make great wounds in sensitive hearts with his ill-considered sarcasm that hurts, and his ill-mannered jibes that he thinks funny, but others think are simply tasteless and lacking in good manners. Makes you think, doesn't it? But that's what Paul's speaking about here. There are the unkind and uncharitable judgments that people make and pass on to others. The disposition to believe any piece of idle gossip. The great Alexander White of Free St. George's in Edinburgh, we're told in his biography, had a motor card which bore the words, "Is it true? Is it kind to repeat it? Is it necessary to repeat it? That thing you said last week, was it true?" "Oh yes, it was true. I have proof of it," you say. "But was it kind to repeat it? And to how many did you repeat it? Was it necessary to repeat it at all?" I'm not a great advocate of motor cards, but I think that would make a very good motor card to have in your pocket to look at from time to time, just to keep tabs on you. I quoted the story last Sunday evening in 2 Samuel chapter 9 about David after his battles were over with his enemies, saying, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" What a lion-hearted man he must have been. Saul was his great enemy, who had done him more harm than anyone else in the world. Yet this was the attitude he adopted towards the man's family. Well might our Lord say, "Be ye kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you." See, the test of reality in Christian life and profession is seen at its best when life turns against us. For the temptations to bitterness and indeed desire for revenge are very real, and warnings are given against such dangers in these verses 14. "Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not." Verse 17a, "Recompense to no man evil for evil." Verse 19, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord." And this is the emphasis that continues until the end of the chapter. This phrase in verse 17b, provide things honest in the sight of all men, are rendered in the RSV, provide for what is noble. It means to take higher ground. He's appealing to our royal calling as children of God. And in that context, he says, getting your own back is not permitted. Revenge must not be a word in the Christian's vocabulary. And what 18 means is that living at peace with all men is not optional for the Christian. And he must not be the one to break the peace. And if strife breaks out regardless, and of course it takes two to tango, doesn't it? If strife breaks out regardless from another, his attitude to us must not dictate our attitude to him, because vengeance is not our prerogative, but God's, and he alone can exercise it in perfect righteousness and justice. And Paul concludes in verses 20 and 21 with a quotation from Proverbs 25. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. The coals of fire mean, according to Augustine, the burning pangs of shame which the enemy will experience. And Calvin comments, his mind will be torn in one of two ways. Either he will be softened by kindness, or if he's so ferocious that nothing will assuage him, he will be stung or tormented by the testimony of his conscience, which will feel itself overwhelmed by our kindness. In so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil. Overcome evil with good. I'm glad that the convener of the Social and Moral Responsibility Board is worshipping with us tonight. And I would just say that many of us have felt a great pride in the resolute stand that he and his committee have taken on so many deep public issues of this nature. On the initiative, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. On the initiative, bless and curse not. That's the thing. That's how Paul spells out the renewing of your mind. Transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank thee for the thrust of thy living word, for the challenge that it brings to our easy complacency. O God, may thy living truth search our hearts and expose to us all that is false, all that is shabby, all that is dishonoring to thy name. And help us to live unto thee. For Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Now let us conclude our evening worship singing hymn 689. Take time to be holy. Speak oft with thy Lord. 689. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, now and evermore.